even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, though where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before Thee with our Bibles open, giving thanks for Thy Word that reveals to us what we must know, not only in terms of our eternal destiny, but in terms of the journey that we are on between now and then. We pray, O God, that our confession that identifies the Bible as our rule for faith and practice might indeed be the experience of our lives day by day. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come together now in these moments and reflect again upon some of the great gospel truths and how we ought to think about them and how those thoughts then ought to translate into our behavior. We pray that this would be a profitable meditation for us. So hear our prayers and help us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, getting another late start. Some long-winded preacher up there today. No comment, right? There better not be a comment, right? All right. All right, we come, I think, to the 10th in our series on thinking right in the gospel, looking at some of the great themes of the gospel and the implications of that for day-by-day living. And last week we started looking at the new life that we have in the gospel, and just being suggestive here, because a couple of weeks ago when I preached on Lord's Day three, on the new birth, we dealt with many of these truths that I would be dealing with in regard to the new life in the gospel, to be born again. We're talking here about regeneration. And again, remember how we distinguish between the evangelical order of the gospel invitation and the theological order. The evangelical order is that we are to repent and believe, as that command is given to all men everywhere, that they are to believe and repent. We understand theologically that the ability so to obey that command is the consequence of regeneration. So the new birth is what enables us to believe. The new birth is not the reward of believing. That would be the Arminian notion, that you believe based upon some prevenient grace that you have latent down there somewhere, and as a consequence of your believing, then you're born again. Or the evidence of the Bible is just the opposite. We are born again, and the evidence of that new birth, of that regeneration, then is the exercise of faith and repentance. So regeneration the implantation of the principle of spiritual life into a heart that previously was dead, insensitive, unresponsive to anything of the Spirit of God. Now, that implantation of the life principle does not give us a perfect nature. We have a new nature, right? Our old nature was dead in trespasses and sins. The new nature is now alive toward spiritual things. But that new birth does not eradicate everything there is about the old man. I don't want to start splitting theological hairs here. But there's a distinction that we would make between nature and the old nature and the old man, let's say. By nature, we refer to that which is part of us, the inherent part of us that governs our dispositions and determines our behaviors. Right? We are what we are, and so because we are what we are, we do what we do. In the old nature, dead in trespasses and sins, we live like sinners. That's all we could do. But now with the new nature, with the implantation of the life principle, we now have the ability to do spiritual things. We have the ability to believe. We have the ability to repent. We have the ability to love Jesus. We have the ability to begin a life, if you will, of sanctification. But that nature is not perfect, right? That nature is not perfect. There are some, and again, here's where I don't want to get, you know, too bogged down here. There are some that say, yeah, you get a new nature here. You still have the old nature, and I get a new nature. One's white, one's black. And I've heard people explain it in terms of white dogs and black dogs. You heard that one, right? Whichever dog you feed, right, you got a black dog nature, you got a white dog nature. The black dog nature is all your old man. Here's the white dog nature that is your new nature. So whichever dog you feed, right, is going to determine what you do. So feed your white dog and starve your black dog. Well, that may be a cute analogy, but it's not scriptural, all right? My nature is not two dogs. I have one. There's only one person. There is only one person in the history of humanity that has had two natures. Who is that? Jesus. He had a human nature and he had a divine nature. All right? I have one nature. It's a new nature. It's a new nature, but it's not perfect. It's a new nature, and so I have the implantation of the life principle. And so sanctification, now we'll talk about that in due course. We progressively grow in holiness. We progressively become more and more holy. I have the ability so to do because I have this life principle. But it's not two separate natures that are warring one against the other. I have a new nature that is not perfect, but it's alive. It's alive. It's different than my old nature in that it's alive. That's the new birth. All right? That's the new birth. That's regeneration. And the scriptural analogy of that is varied. The Old Testament often talks about this imagery in terms of circumcision. Circumcise the heart. All right? The circumcision of the heart. Old Testament imagery of this regeneration. Just having the circumcised flesh, you see, not enough. Had to have the heart circumcised. In the analogy that Jesus is using there in John chapter 3, it's a new birth. Just being born again through your mother's womb is not enough. That just produces the same old thing, flesh and flesh. It's got to be born of the Spirit. So it's a spiritual birth, the new birth. But I just emphasize, I'm not going to belabor this because we dealt with it quite extensively. That's the sovereign work of God, right? I don't know what being, and don't misunderstand me here. You'll find that there's one thing in life I hate, and I hate it with a passion. I hate being misunderstood. We're born again. That is a sovereign, mysterious work of the Spirit of God. God's work. The evidence of that sovereign work is that we believe. We repent. That's the evidence of it. What does it feel like then to be conceived? What does it feel? I don't know. But I know what it feels like to believe, right? And the belief then becomes the evidence that you have been regenerated. And I think sometimes some people want to make that distinction, right? Let's see if I can feel born again, and when I feel born again, then I'll believe. You're going to be waiting around all day, all your life. It's not a feeling. See. The feeling is going to be now that you hate your sin. The feeling is going to be that you turn unto Jesus. That is the evidence. That is the evidence of that new life. Some are going to argue that you could be regenerated, you know, when you're whatever age and not exercise that new life until you're, you know, 80 years later. No. You see a baby that's born, if he ain't breathing, he's not alive, right? You're gonna breathe, and you're gonna evidence the life upon that regeneration. So we'll leave it where Christ leaves it. You must be born again. Okay, that's the new birth. That's the new life. Now, the next theme that I want to address, and this is why I read from Romans chapter 5, concerns our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. One of the most profound benefits of the gospel. A union with Christ that is the security that we have in the gospel. Now, I gave some handouts last week. There's some left here. I don't know if you have anybody one of these. Security of the gospel. Why do you have one? Our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. To be in Christ. To be inseparably united to Jesus. And I say that's our security. That's the security that we can have as believers. Let me illustrate it this way. There are certain terms that have never described me. I don't think I've ever been described in my life as being muscular or brawny, right? Don't think so. I have been various sizes in my life, but never muscular or brawny. I do go to the gym regularly, and I'll check that out every once in a while, but still, you know, not very impressive. But I remember as a kid, I was kind of nerdy, right? And I remember there was this one guy on the school bus that would, every time I would walk by him, he would knock books out of my hand, right? He would just knock the books out of my hand. And I, at that time, I was this fat little kid. Wore husky pants. That was always embarrassing to me when we went for school clothes, right? Remember when I was a Cub Scout? We went to my Cub Scout uniform, and they said, oh, the Huskies are over there. Come on. Whatever. Strange what things come to your mind, John. You were later. That's before my time even, right? So this guy would always, he'd knock my books out of my hand every time I walked by. And so finally I got up the nerve. And I challenged this guy on the bus. We're going to settle this when we get to school. And so we got there. We faced off against each other. And now the crowd is encircling us, right? The crowd is encircling us. What's going to happen? Here's this nerdy little kid. And here's this bully. And I got in a fist fight. The one and only fist fight I've ever had in my life. One and only. And I didn't do well. I didn't do well. I got a bloody lip. Remember, I got a bloody lip. And on that day, oh, this was the worst thing. My dad had this watch that I really liked. And he always told me to keep my hands off that watch. But I snuck that watch, and I wore the watch to school that day. And the one and only punch that I was able to block hit that watch, and I broke my dad's watch. Oh, man. I learned, you see, that I'm not going to fight again. Fist fights are not for me. So by virtue of my logic and my wit, yeah, I secured some friendships with some of the cool guys, some of the athletes at school, right? They thought I was funny. I became friends with those guys. And that stopped the bullying, right? Because I'm now hanging around these, And because I'm hanging around these cool guys, right, because I had a wit and whatever else, I was no longer bullied. Now why? Here's my point. There's a point to this. It was because of my association with somebody else that I had security at school, right? Because I hung out with those guys. Now, if we can multiply that by infinity, right? What is my security in the gospel? My security in the gospel is because I have an association. Indeed, more than an association, I have a union with Jesus Christ. And you just look at the epistles sometime and just count in Ephesians or count in Colossians how many times it says that we as believers, that as believers, that believers are in Christ. We are in Christ, and He is in us, the hope of glory, in Him. It's a little preposition, right? And we can gloss over the significance of that and the wonder of that, but just pay attention when you read particularly Ephesians and Colossians, how many times we are said to be in, as believers now, as believers, we are in Christ Jesus, in Him. Not tacked on Him, not just hanging around Him. We are in Him. There is a union that exists between the believer and Christ. And it is because of that association, because of that union that we have with Christ, that we then are accepted by the Father. Now, the Scripture deals with this concept in so many ways. I read from Romans chapter 5. And a very important chapter theologically, making it clear that there is, and we like this expression around here, I hear this expression all the time around here, we are dead in Adam, and we are alive in Christ. There's death in Adam, and there's life in Christ. Now, why is it that there's death in Adam and life in Christ? If Adam did something, how come I'm dead in Adam? We talked about that back in our first consideration under condemnation. But because of that union, that federal union, that representative union that we had with Adam, in Adam, we die. But in Christ, there's life. Death in Adam. Life in Christ. It was the disobedience of one that brought our condemnation. It was the obedience of one that brings deliverance, that brings salvation for those that are believers. We didn't sin just exactly like Adam sinned, who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, in a sense. By that, what is that? There's not a one of us here that had been in the garden and that don't eat that fruit, right? So it's not the same. We're not faced with this, but we're guilty of the same transgression because there was a union. So this is an important passage theologically. So as believers, all right, and we're talking about believers here, right? You understand, we're talking about believers. Believers are united to Jesus Christ. There is a throne union, the spiritual union that exists between the believer and Christ, that is the ultimate security that belongs to the believer. Now, on the outline, I've given you, excuse me, I've given you various different approaches, if you will, that the Scripture uses to talk about this union, and I'll just kind of be suggestive as we go through here. First of all, we're united to Christ representatively. And this is a key component, certainly, in those of us that are covenant theologians. Those of us, therefore, that would hold to what is known as federal theology. That Adam was the federal head. He was a public person, as the Westminster statements refer to him, a public person, Christ a public man, and as a public man, Adam then became the head of his posterity, became the head of the race, and It was because of his transgression then, the prohibition that was the command, prohibition that was placed upon Adam. He sinned willfully, deliberately, and thereby plunging all of those that are in him to the same fate, to the same consequence of spiritual death that ultimately will manifest itself in physical death. All right, so we're in Adam. But the same thing is true then for Christ. It was his disobedience that puts the race that he represents to death. And it is by the obedience of Christ that puts the race of people that he represents into spiritual and indeed eternal life. There's life in Christ. The God-man, he took our flesh, as we even thought about this morning, he became the mediator. He became the mediator. He accepted the same sphere of liabilities that you and I are under. He was made of a woman. How does Paul put it there in Galatians? He was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus in his humanity was made under that law. That law that calls for absolute obedience, that law that calls for absolute righteousness, that law that demands inflexibly perfection, or else. So you and I, and every son of Adam, every daughter of Adam, every child of Adam, stands guilty, condemned by that broken law, by nature, and then by behavior. We could even say, well, let's blow Adam off and we'll give it our shot. Well, it's not going to be long, obviously, before we are guilty by our behavior. Jesus, I say, made under the same law. And God did not give him any breaks, if you will, in regard to that law, under the same debt, under the same obligation, under the same restrictions, to obey that law perfectly. And the only way that that law can be satisfied is perfectly, is righteously. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as almost righteous. God never tells us, does he? God never tells us, here's my law. Here's my law. Now give it your best shot. See what you can do. And so long, but the mentality of the world is that if, you know, you give it your best shot, and after all is said and done, there's more good than there's bad, God will take that into consideration and all will be. No, it's not. No, it's not. A transgression of one is the breaking of it all. And the transgression of spirit as well as the transgression of letter is the breaking of it all. We're hopeless. So put that in the context of Jesus then. He was made under that same law and the same debt of a perfect and an absolute and a total righteousness that binds us and condemns us. The law looks at me and the law looks at you and says, you must die. The law looks at Jesus and said, live. You can live. And it is that perfect life of Jesus, even as we again thought a little bit this morning, it is that perfect life of Jesus that earned for him the right to die for his people. Earned for him the right to die for his people. For had there been any transgressions in Jesus' own life, the death that he died would have been his own. But no, the death that he died was not his own. He took the chastisement and the iniquities and the transgressions of his people upon him, and he paid the penalty that we earned so that we can enjoy the life that he earned in union with him. So in Christ, right, in Christ as our representative, he vicariously obeyed God. And that's important particularly from our covenant perspective. We talk about the death of Christ, the passive obedience of Jesus, his suffering obedience. We're here in this passion season where we're going to be thinking more and more of the suffering of Christ, that passion of Christ, his what we call passive obedience, but don't misunderstand that. When we say the passive obedience of Christ, we're not saying that he's just a victim. We think of passive as that which is externally done. Passive in the Latin sense of the suffering obedience of Christ, living a life of misery because of his taking upon the sins of his people. But we also speak of the active obedience of Christ, which is just as vicarious. We talk about his vicarious death, right? His substitutionary death. We must also speak of his substitutionary or vicarious life. The life that he lived for his people. The obedience that he rendered to the law, he did in behalf of his people. He identified himself with us. That's the beauty of the baptism of Jesus, right? Christ is baptized, and John says, No. I can't baptize you. I can't baptize you. You have to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you must baptize in order to fulfill our righteousness. Now, what is it? Why is it that John was putting Jesus off there in that baptism? Because John's baptism was what? A baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. What did Christ have to repent of in his own? Nothing. Nothing. He was pure and spotless and undefiled. But in the baptism of Jesus, he's identifying himself with us. He's associating himself with us, with sinners, you see. It's a beautiful thing. I have some Baptist friends that will often talk about, well, let's follow Christ, yet to follow Christ in the baptism. Well, I don't want to, again, split some hairs here, but if you're baptized with the baptism of John, as we see in the book of Acts, you've got to be baptized again, right? Because John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. In the baptism of John, Jesus identified himself with sinners. In Christian baptism, but we identify ourselves with him, right? It's a beautiful picture, and we'll talk about that again some other day. But a representative, right? Christ, we are united to Christ as our representative. He's the head, we're the body, and we'll talk about that image some, Lord willing, next week. I think, Mr. Kelderman, you're next week, right? I think you are, because I'm in Carolina, right? A guest speaker? Okay. Won't be me, right? Won't be me. We have a conference. I'll be at a conference in Carolina. My old hometown, actually, Greenville Press Conference. I'll be speaking there. Dr. Beakey will also be speaking there. But we're going down a weekend earlier. Before the conference begins, because I'll be 100 miles from my eldest son. We've got a couple of grandkids we've not seen in 2 years. If I were to go down and be within 100 miles of my grandchildren, Sandra would really be upset with me, right? So to keep peace, we're going to go down and see my son, right? Very good. Oh, come on. Thank you. I hope they do too, right? Hope they know I've been gone for that long. So somebody will be here next week. Mark will take care of that. All right, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again give thanks for thy word, which is so vital for our lives. Increase our love for it, increase our obedience to it, increase our study of it. Lord, let us never be afraid of what the Bible says. Let the Bible speak, and let us submit ourselves to that word. So we commit the rest of this day into thy hands, all the ministries this afternoon, the service this evening. Lord, we pray again that thou would speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name.